school starts, right? So even for those of you who aren't going to school, many of you have, some of you who are going, some of you have children who are going, all of us are influenced by the fact that there's this mass migration of people a certain age towards school buildings in the morning. It slows down our commutes, and it clogs the highways on Friday nights because of football games. And in any case, lots of school is starting. You know, my first thought about preaching the text that I've got for you today comes from my dropping off my own daughter in college a couple of weeks ago. And I just was up to Psalm 138 in my devotions, and we just read that and prayed on the last day that we were with her before leaving. And we finished reading and praying and talking over Psalm 138. My wife said, "You need to preach that." And so it's a terrific psalm, as we'll see in a minute, about what we're about to see. One of the major concerns that people have in our culture is, how can I be my best me? I read a great article this past week about the deluge of self-help books that floods bookstores and internet advertising, and many of us own these kinds of books. Here are some titles that caught my eye in particular. The Organized Mind, Thinking Straight in the Age of Information Overload. How many of you can manage all the information that comes your way in a given week? Don't raise your hand. You'll depress the rest of us. Here's another one. The author of this article, Kristen Van Ogtrop, apparently she's a working mom, and her husband gave her a self-help book called How to Calm Down, and it hasn't worked by her own confession. Another one that does sound, this is actually a pretty good one, How to Talk So Kids Will Listen, and How to Listen So Kids Will Talk. If any of you are interested, I think this is probably the most interesting one on the list. And the basic lesson of this is one that I've learned from my wife, and I hope the rest of my life I'll be working on this one, because I want my kids and maybe someday grandkids to listen to me. Four. This is one that the article of the review wrote herself. Just Let Me Lie Down. Necessary terms for the half-insane working mom. Pretty honest. And then finally, the last one that I noticed was, How to Live Happily with a Man Who Doesn't Notice the Pile of Bad Word at the Bottom of the Stairs. So all of us are, you know, trying to figure out how to live happily with somebody, or how to organize our mind, or how to calm down. And the thing about these books that actually sends a message of a deeper yearning in the soul is that all these books point to the fact that we're worried about missing out on being our best us. We wonder whether, because of the pressures of our job, or because of issues in our families, maybe conflicts in relationships, we wonder whether professionally or socially, or just even because our abs aren't flat enough, we're missing out on the best life that we could be living. It's in this context, I'm sure, that Psalm 138 has a great deal to say to every one of us. David knew that God would do something in his life so that his life would be significant at the end. We're going to see that in a minute. He knew, Psalm 138:8, that God was going to fulfill his purpose for him. David is in the Bible for a reason. He's an outstanding leader. He prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a person who was enormously gifted and loved by men and women. He led Israel in many ways well. But it's not only for his excellence in leadership, but also for his humanity, his weakness and sin and the issue with Bathsheba, his yearning of heart in his relationship with his son Absalom, and, "Oh, Absalom, 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 my son." And there probably is not one of us in this room who has not experienced a certain amount of torment about a family relationship, about a son or a daughter, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, someone who has lived in ways that have brought anguish to us. So when David says at the end of the psalm, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me," he's a model for us, not only in his leadership, but also in his humanity, and also because, specifically today, he was a man who was convinced that the purpose that God had for his life, God would fulfill. Self-help books might not be read, but David knew that God was going to come through. Do you know that? You need to know that. If you don't know that, you will battle with insecurities about that one more book that you haven't read, that one ab-flattening trick or organizing your mind or calm down principle that would have helped you to be a better you. Psalm 138 is the best place to go to figure out how to have a deep sense of assurance that God will fulfill his purpose for us. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text together. Let's stand. Psalm 138, 1 to 8. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. This is God's word. Let's pray. Fathers, we stand on the threshold of a new academic year and a new season of the year as the fall begins. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words and bring them home to our hearts in such a way that we would live near you and we would know you, and that out of that knowing you, a deep assurance would spring that your purpose is one that you will fulfill for us. Not so that we become passive or that we become lazy or neglectful, but rather motivated by who you are and by the fact that you will fulfill your purpose, we lean forward and we strain, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, so that your purpose would be fulfilled in each of us. May it be so for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm shows us that my assurance that God's will be fulfilled in my life is going to grow as three things happen in my life. Very simple message today. My assurance that God's will be fulfilled in my life is going to grow as I recognize three things, as I participate in three activities. First of all, I need to honor and thank God for his role in my life. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. There's this sort of fourfold river of commitment on David's part. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart before the gods. I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. He's committed to doing something here. And there are four aspects of the praise that we see emanating from David in these first three verses. First of all, his praise is wholehearted. Now, David was known for this from his younger years. And I remember being taught as a young Christian that David, well, let me share the verse and then I'll give you the principle. The thing that David wanted above all else was to know God. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What did David want? Psalm 27:4, one thing, only one thing, that I can live near God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire. There is both an aesthetic aspect to worship, to behold the beauty of the Lord, both in as we meditate on who he is and as we look at what Calvin called the theater of God's glory. The universe is a theater for his glory. As we look this week, I've been contemplating preaching on this psalm and looking at sunsets and early mornings, I've just been amazed at the beauty of what God does and who God is. David asked for one thing, and it's been said that David wanted to know God. He asked that he could have a relationship with God and know God personally. Solomon sought wisdom for his ministry, and actually God affirmed Solomon's desire for wisdom. But how did the two men end up? Both of them sinned. Neither one of them were perfect. But David died an old man in obedience to God, and Solomon died a jaded old man with too many wives. He'd done things he shouldn't have done. He had amassed wealth for himself, and he amassed wives for himself, and his heart turned away from God. How do we end well? We end well when it's the first desire of our hearts to know him. I miss quiet times now and then. You miss quiet times, but it should be the yearning. David teaches us it should be the yearning of our hearts to be near God and to be close to him and to know him. Not know things that we can use to do our work and do our ministry, though those things are needed and God will give them. But the most important thing is that we know him and that we're near him. Dan came to me rocked this week because someone that he knows and looks up to, sort of halfway between Dan and myself, had a major moral failure and had to step down from his pulpit this past week. And it reminds me of something happened about 30 years ago in my last year of seminary. The Jim Baker scandal hit the papers when I was in my last year of seminary. And Dan was saying, how do I look at this person, gifted, rising, talented, known, and he committed adultery and he's gone. You know, how does each one of us get through? Here's how. Psalm 27:4. Seek God for himself. Not wisdom for ministry or tools for your tasks, but seek God because he's God and because he's worthy. And David was not lackadaisical about this. In 2 Samuel, when the temple of the Lord was brought to Jerusalem, David and the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might. This amplifies on verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. He was in. He was fully in. He wasn't half-heartedly praising. My mother had a little poster. It was an ad in a Christian magazine, and it showed two hearts. And one of them was had a line halfway up the heart of red, and that was Saul, and said, Saul, half heart. And right next to it, there was another heart that was full red all the way from the top to the bottom. It said, David, whole heart. What are you? What am I? David worshiped God when the tabernacle came to Jerusalem with his whole heart. 2 Samuel 6:14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. If you set out to worship God with all your heart, there will be people who criticize you because you expose them, because you embarrass them, because you convict them. God is not looking for cold-hearted, tepid-spirited, mealy-mouthed Christians who grate their way through a grudging life of faith. He's looking for men and women who are all in. David was all in. What about you? The first kind of praise we see in verse 1 is wholehearted praise. Secondly, it was uninhibited praise. Look at the second clause. I praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. David's praise is both an expression of his love for God and also a declaration that the idols of this world have no power. The Goliath story is a good background here because some of you remember the story in 1 Samuel 17. When David ran to meet Goliath, how did Goliath respond? Am I a dog that you come to me, David, with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Gods that had no ultimate authority, gods that had no power. And David responded this way. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will give you into my hand, and I will cut off your head, and God will give victory to the armies of Israel over your armies." David's desire to thank and praise God was not inhibited by those who didn't believe in God. I think, to be honest, every one of us in this room has felt sort of a desire to praise God or affirm God welling up inside us, but then because we're around other people who don't acknowledge God or know God, we dial it back. We don't express it. One of the ways in which I feel challenged, even among us here in this room, is that when I stand up here, I know I'm kind of in front. And I know that people notice what I do. And sometimes I want to be like David. When the music is throbbing and the lyrics are amazing and my spirit is lifted, I want to be like David. In the first several millennia of heaven, I want to work for Liz Conaway on the liturgical dance department. Because God is amazing, and when I am touched, I want to express it. However, there's that in me that whether I'm around Christians or non-Christians, it's especially true with non-Christians, I think we all tend to scale it back. How quick are we to acknowledge God in the presence of people who don't know him yet? David is saying here, even in the presence of people who don't acknowledge my God, I will testify to who he is. People need to know who God is. So let's not be embarrassed. Let's not scale it back. That's what we're here to do. When I met Coach Carty, he's a fairly young coach here, the head of the high school football program, I went to talk to him about Prince of Mucamara. And as I was talking to him, I said, hey, full disclosure, I'm here. I want to lift up Jesus Christ in this town. But I think there's a lot of benefit for your young men because he's a terrific example of an outstanding athlete with sterling character, and I think it would be a positive experience for your boys to be around him. Okay. And it was this really great short dialogue. I prayed a long time before I talked to him, and God showed up during the talk, and we'll see how this relationship plays out. I hope he'll come. And the point is, whether we're around people who know the Lord or people who are not, what David is saying to us is, before the gods, in the presence of people who don't acknowledge my Lord, I will praise him. Third, verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. Now, one of the things that was sort of needling away at me for several weeks as I was preparing to preach this psalm was that there's a very obvious question here. Do you realize what it is? Look at that. David is talking, right? King David. And do you remember what David wanted to do about a temple? Did he want to build it? He did, right? Did he get to build it? No. God told him, you don't get to build this. But here's David saying, I will bow down toward your holy temple, which when David was alive was not even built. So how does this fit? Some people say, well, this just goes to show that David didn't really write this psalm and you really can't trust the superscriptions that tell us that this is a psalm of David and shows the Bible's unreliable and so forth. But in fact, there are about 6 points that help us to understand what's going on. The Hebrew words for temple and house of God, two different phrases, are used not only in the Psalms attributed to David, but also in 1 and 2 Samuel, which are two books that talk much about the life and story of David. But during David's life, the only structure toward which worship was directed when David was alive was the tent in which the tabernacle of the Lord resided on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. However, the idea that a temple would be built in David's city was hardly a surprise to David. 2 Samuel 7 shows that Nathan came to him when David wanted to build a temple, and Nathan came to him and said, no, the Lord says, you're not the one who's going to build this temple. Your son is going to build it. But even though he was not allowed to build the temple, David, for much of his life as king, was making preparations to build the temple. He gathered building materials. He recruited personnel. In 1 Chronicles 16, 7 and following, he committed a psalm to Asaph, who he appointed leader of choral worship in Jerusalem. David himself was a musician and gifted poet, and he wrote many of these psalms, and he sung these psalms. So the fact that many of his psalms referred to the dwelling of God in Jerusalem is exactly what we had expected David to say and to think. Therefore, psalms like 138 or Psalm 27, I referred to a few minutes ago, that refer to the temple or to the house of God in Jerusalem, were very likely written at various times in David's life about his desire to worship God where the ark was in Jerusalem and where eventually the temple would be built. David knew that it was going to happen. Nathan had told him, your son will build it. And later, as David's kingdom was firmly established and he saw the materials and he saw the project beginning to come together, even though it would not be his work to do but his son's, it's very likely that he updated these psalms to be used in the temple that God was soon going to have built. So, many of you might not even have been bothered by that, but it's been bothering me for weeks because David talks so much about the temple, but it wasn't built yet. But I think I was glad to find a textbook that helped me to understand how David could speak in these ways. But in any case, once again, he was responding to personal experiences of God's goodness. I will bow down toward your temple and praise your name because of your love and faithfulness. It's because you love me and because I've found time and time again that when I trust you, you come through. Fourth, the last aspect of praise we see in David here is that he recognized God as both ultimate and personal. Look with me at verse 2. I will bow down toward your holy temple, and I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you exalted above all things your name and your word. The fact that he has exalted his name and his word above all things shows that God is ultimate. But also the fact in the next line or two that when I called, you answered me, and you made me bold and stout-hearted. That shows that God is personal. And whether we go back to the earliest days of Genesis or look to the end of the Bible in Revelation, people who know God truly know him in both ways. They know him as ultimate and they know him as personal. God's name refers not only to his personal proper name, Yahweh. When I use your personal and proper names, or you use mine, or you use one another's proper names, Bill or Sam or Linda or Susie, when you use the proper name, when you say the name, you expect an answer. You identify the person to whom you speak. And so when God's name is both the personal name by which we address him, but it also refers to both God's name and God's word are very closely identified with God himself. And so when Scripture says that he exalted above all things his name, both his personal name and the character associated with that name, and also his word, the way in which he communicates both his promises about what he will do for us and with us, and his prophecies about his massive millennia-long plan to work in this world, when he tells us the promises and he tells us the prophecies, he's speaking to us. He's a speaking God. And so when we see the promises come true, when we see the prophecies come true, we say, praise my God. I will never stop telling you about the way that I was moved it will never stop affecting me till I go to be with God. What I saw when I went with my son to Jerusalem and Israel last year. When we know the promises and the prophecies, it's like when you all are working on a jigsaw puzzle at your homes. You may have a card table or a table somewhere where you begin to work on a jigsaw puzzle. And you know how the dark places take shape and the ocean takes shape, or the colors begin to congeal around certain patterns and so forth. And the more the puzzle gets filled in, the more you say, whoa, it's almost done. And the more you look at the prophecies and the more you look at the world, the more you think, oh my goodness, he really is going to do it. What he says is absolutely true. And a day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I just mentioned five ways that God prophesies that he's going to do something and how each one of these has come true. Number one, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. A lawgiver. Moses! Moses wrote the first five books. Moses was the decisive leader of Israel. Moses said, a leader like me, a spokesman, a lawgiver, a leader, a ruler of the nation, a prophet like me from among your brothers. Fulfilled in Jesus' coming. There's going to be a Messiah who will sacrifice his life for sin in Isaiah 53. Jesus is going to rise from the dead and his message will go to all nations, Luke 24, 46 and 47. Often Christians get the first part and miss the second part of Luke 24, 46, and 47. It's because of 47 that we do things like have football players come to town or any kind of people come to town to talk about Jesus Christ. I'm not, quick aside here, I'm not ultimately committed to football. We've had people come who are experts in finance or in science or in raising children, but people who are good at anything and talk about Jesus Christ are great to have around. Luke 24, thus it is written, most Christians get this, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Everybody gets that. And the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. It's going on in Iraq. It's going on in Seoul. It's going on in Johannesburg. And by God's mercy, it's going to go on in Hillsborough. Fourth, God will gather the Jewish people from the nations, from the nations where they're scattered. He's going to gather them back to Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. And then I just discovered this in my devotions in the last couple of weeks, Isaiah chapter 2. I'd seen it happen, and I knew there were verses about it, but I came across it in my devotions, and it just caused me to rejoice and sing. Isaiah, I have to read it to you. Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to God's temple. And when my son John and I were walking on the temple mount, the steps where Jesus walked, we've noticed a group of Indian monks being walked around by a French archaeologist who's in their monastic order. And the man who was walking them around was talking to them about the temple, and it turned out he was an archaeologist. He knew a lot about the temple. And we said, excuse us, I'm a pastor and this is my son. Can we tag along? So are these Indian brothers who are learning about the temple being taught by this French priest on the Temple Mount, and we just tagged along and learned a lot about the temple. And then we went down to to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. As we got out of it, it was a very hot day, and in T-shirts and I was thirsty and hydrating all the time. And as we pulled up in our little rental car, all of a sudden this huge air-conditioned tour bus pulled up, and all these Koreans started pouring out of the tour bus because the Koreans had come to Israel because they're amazed at God. And then there's a walk you can take. It's called the parapet tour around Jerusalem. There are different parts of the wall you can walk around. And John and I were walking around the wall, and all of a sudden there's this cloud of about 50 little girls about the age of my daughter, jet black. I don't know whether they're Nigerian or where they were from, but it just reminded me so much of my daughter. They were on their cell phones, and they were laughing, and they had their hair done, and they were just being little teenage girls. That son of a gun, just like Betsy. But there were about 50 of them, and they were all black, and they were all African, and they were with some leader, and they're just pouring around the wall. Koreans, Africans, Indians, and affirmative action, a couple of white guys from Jersey. Here's the point. The nations already right now are streaming to Zion. So, do you get it? When David says here, you have exalted above all things your name. No one else says thousands of years in advance, this is where history is going. No one else can say the words. No one else has the authority to make it happen. But God has exalted above all things his name and his word. And you can stake your life on both. Oh my goodness. David worshiped. But it's not only that he was ultimate, but it's also that he's personal. I love, actually, one of my memories this time of year is when my littlest one was starting kindergarten. And she's, you know, she's a petite little thing. And she would see the school bus, which she perceived as massive and noisy and threatening, barreling down at her. And the Lord just graciously gave it to me to say to her. I heard it. I think I heard your sermon on the radio. And so I said, Bats, you know, when you see the school bus coming and you're a little bit worried, just look behind you. Because Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. School might scare you. Kindergarten might be different. The bus is big. The bus is scary. But God's goodness and mercy are with you every day. Roll forward however many years. And I just dropped her off at school, and she has an off-campus job, and she needs a car. And so I'm thinking all the things that dads are thinking. Will she use the car wisely? Will she maintain it correctly? These kinds of questions. And what happened was, God graciously, her second week of school, gave her a problem. There's a light that came on in the dash early in the semester, so she could confront the beast head on. And so she realized, whoops, my car. And she called us up, and she and her mom got on the internet and found a dealer. And she wasn't sure if that was a good dealer, and she has a professor who's become a personal friend, and she emailed the professor, and the professor emailed her back, and she sent it on to us. The bottom line is, she's beginning to use her car for her work, beginning to take care of her car. She's finding friends out there in the world who will help her navigate her life. And whether it's a little kid getting on the kindergarten bus or it's the big kid going off to college, I'm seeing God be personal in the lives of my kids, and it thrills me to death. Ultimate personal, our God. Is that you? Is that you? Could be you. So far, my assurance of God's purpose for my life grows as I first honor and thank God for his role in my life. And second, I recognize the breadth of his care. Verse 4 to 6, may the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. As I told many of you before, I've been reading a book lent to me by one of you called The Preacher and the Presidents. It's about Billy Graham's run from the 1940s with Truman to the early 2000s with George Bush, that he had access to the White House that no other religious leader has ever had in the affairs of any state. His decades of influence has caused secular people to say, we should thank God for Billy Graham. He hasn't gone astray, and he's been a positive influence on our presidents for decades of our national life. In this book comes this story. Reagan, when he was running for, early in his political career, he had a conversation with David Frost on TV, and he said, Frost asked him, who do you admire the most? He said, of all the people that I admire in this world, Jesus Christ is at the top of my list. I don't really care whether you think that Reagan was a model Christian. I think the more you read about him, the more impressed I have become as I have read about him. When he was governor of California, he told stories about substituting prayer for antacids during his first term of service as California governor. And he invited Billy Graham to address the state assembly in 1971 about the importance of faith in politics, of being able to trust a God to guide you as you try to rule over other people. His chief of staff, when Reagan became president, Michael Deaver, said, "Faith was a part of him and always was. Whenever there was a disappointment or a setback, Reagan's response was always, 'There's a reason for this, and we'll find out someday what that reason is. But it's all part of God's plan.'" Verse 8. God has a purpose for my life. God has a plan. And when things come along that disrupt me and disorganize my agenda, so the kings of the earth, David knew enough of the breadth of God's concern that he knew that the kings of the earth ought rightly to praise God and one day would. In fact, Reagan and many others are examples of people of enormous power and authority who do and have worshiped God. But then there's also the Lord is on high. He's exalted, remember, in ultimate but also personal. But he looks upon the lowly. It's not really worth going into, but through my life this past week, I spent time with a woman who's about my age. But the more I got to know her in the brief moments we had together, the more my heart went out to her. She's a checker at ShopRite. That's her job. And after her job is over, does she get to go home? No. She goes to the laundromat in Nelson's Corner, and she closes the laundromat down at 9 every night. That's a long day. And I got to know her, and we were chatting, and I could just see in her eyes that she was tired. She probably can't afford a gym membership, and she looks as though she doesn't go to the gym, and she goes to ShopRite, and she goes to the laundromat, and then she drives home. And she told me, "You know, one time I drove home, and the cops pulled me over because I was driving too slowly." I haven't had that problem recently, to my shame. But in any case, I said, why did they care? And she said, "Well, you know, I guess they were worried that, you know, maybe, who knows, maybe they thought I was using drugs or they didn't know why I was driving so slowly." But she said, "So I just showed him my ShopRite vest and I said, 'Officer, I am exhausted. I've just worked a very long day and I'm driving slowly because I don't have energy to drive faster.'" And as I talked to her, I thought, she's never going to be one of the heroines of Hillsborough. People will not know her name. People will not be thrilled to have gone to her home. She's a very ordinary person, but God cares about her. Edith Schaeffer's famous book, No Little People. If you are made in God's image, you matter. And she matters. And the better we get to know God, we know that the kings of earth should praise him and that the lowly, he looks upon them. He cares for them. They matter to him. The point is that God's presence, his holiness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his empowering strength, those things are needed in the Oval Office and those things are needed in the laundromat. And praise our God, he's willing to be everywhere. So far then, we've seen that my assurance of God's purpose for my life is going to grow as I honor and thank him for his role in my life. And second, as I recognize the breadth of his care. And finally, as I remember that God is near his people. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. You save me." I've learned over the years to love systematic theology. Sometimes people say to me, I tend to process verbally. So sometimes I give people a little bit more information than they want. And some of my dearest friends have said, "Harry, give us the abstract up front. Give us a sentence And the other stuff is kind of interesting, and you know, we'll bear with you, but it really helps to bear with you if we know kind of where you're going. Systematic theologies will give the abstract. Now, God's providence, systematic theologians will tell you, breaks out in at least four different ways. And what's being talked about in verse 7 and 8 is what's called, technically, his covenant preservation. The fact that old covenant, new covenant, he's the one who takes care of his people and helps them with all the troubles in life that they face. I'm standing before you today because, in part, of a man named Al. And Al was a very simple guy, but when I came back as a brand new Christian to my college in Massachusetts, Al would meet with me once a week. How are your devotions? He worked for an organization called the Navigators, of which I was then part. How are your devotions? How's school going? How are your parents? Are you still sharing your faith? How are you integrating your faith into swimming? I was on the swim team. How is your faith working out in your life here on campus? And Al helped me. And after I graduated, went to work with him at Lehigh University. And when we were there, his first son was born. And then his second son was born. And when his second son was born, he had major kidney troubles. And when that son was about six, they were living in Italy, where Al is now a missionary, trying to get the gospel out. And when the son was six and his older brother was about eight, the younger brother needed to have a bag emptied out during the day because his kidneys weren't working. And so they made arrangement for the younger brother to sit with a blanket over him, and at, say, 10 o'clock in the morning, the older brother would come in and go with his younger brother to the bathroom, and they'd empty the bag and get the younger brother patched up, and he'd go into class. That was when he was six. And then when he was about 18, his kidneys were failing, and his mom gave him a kidney. His mother gave him a kidney. And so a few years ago, they came back to the States and had this amazing operation done, and it worked for a while. And then this past Christmas, prior to Christmas, that kidney was failing from his mother. And so his older brother gave him this, one of his kidneys. And, you know, probably that family has grieved. Why did we have to have, we're serving the Lord. We not only worked in our native land, we went to other countries to take the name of Jesus out. And why did we have to have this? But without complaint, they trusted God's will, and what they experienced was verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You preserve my life. If you know this God, you have troubles big and small that come all the time. But if you know this God, you will find increasingly that your testimony is convincingly and naturally, he preserves my life. Now some of us are going to be martyred. Some of us. Not all. Romans 8. For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are Christians who are dying in the Middle East right now. And some of us will honor God by that kind of end. But even for those who die early, all of us experience God's preserving our lives day by day, bit by bit, and we need to give him praise. So, my assurance of God's purpose for my life grows then as I honor and thank God for his role in my life, as I recognize the breadth of his care, both for the kings and for the lowly, and as I remember that God is near his people to sustain them and to help them in times of trouble. Some one of you might be saying, oh, look, this is a bit much. This is actually fanatical. I believe in God, but, you know, honoring and thanking him for his role, recognizing all the breadth of his care, remembering that he's old, it just seems a little bit too much for me. And if that's true of you as you're sitting here, one of two things might be true. One thing is that you cannot worship and praise God until the Lord Jesus Christ has opened your heart to know God personally. I remember one of the things that challenged me about the idea of God was hiking in the South Island of New Zealand, the mountains of the Tolkien movies. And we'd come to a summit, and my two Australian Christian friends who were white hiking with me say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And it was like fingernails on a blackboard. And I said, "Well, look, I would say holy blank, blank, blank. But I don't say that God stuff all the time." And when they did, it drove me nuts because I didn't know their God. And Jesus Christ had not convicted me of my sin and assured me of God's love and entered my life so that I could become a new person. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new things have come. And it might be that you're here today and you can't praise God that way because you're still in the chrysalis. And you haven't come out as a butterfly yet. One possibility. And the other possibility is you're like me and you do the sine wave thing where sometimes we're walking with God and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're closer and sometimes we're not. And that's true of all of us. And for whether you are someone who has never fully opened your heart and life to Jesus or whether you're someone who's doing this thing that we all do, same answer. If you want this kind of life, if you want this kind of assurance, for those of you who are students starting a new year, for those of you who are at work facing pressures with the economy and possible layoffs and will my company survive and those kinds of issues, or whether you're single and you wonder, is it getting too late for me and will I ever get married? Whether you're married, think, will my marriage ever get fixed? Will this ever be fun? Wherever you are, can you say with David, "The Lord, I don't need the self-help books because the Lord will fulfill his purpose." What we all need, whether we haven't accepted Christ yet or whether we have, we need Jesus. Now, many times we use this verse for people who have not become Christians yet, but this verse was written to Christians. Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." Because the kind of life I've been describing, a life of honoring and thanking God, the kind of recognizing the breadth of God's care up and down the social ladder, the kind of remembering that God is always near and close, that kind of life is a life that you can only learn from Jesus. He's the one who lived it out fully, and none of the rest of us ever do. But when he is in me, I get better. First of all, I get forgiven and justified, and my sins are forgiven. But second, this new life that grows issues in increasing assurance and fruitfulness in this world, that life grows in me as he does. My brothers and sisters, let's this fall begin with God. Let's decide here today, as August ends, the 31st, and tomorrow September begins, I want to be beginning this fall with God. Whatever it is, wherever you're at, you're starting high school this week, or you've got performance reviews this week, or whatever it is for you, this fall, let's be all in like David, and let's know with increasing assurance that he fulfills his purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning because you are that living God, that though we sin and stray and do bad things, that you sent your Son into the world for just that reason. The saying is true and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, give us grace not to waste the fall and not to spend an anxious fall, but to live near you, the source of life, the source of beauty, the source of power, the source of glory. And as we live near you, may we have increasing assurance that we're living in your plan and that your plan is good. If there's anybody who's never accepted Jesus, all it requires is saying, "Lord, I've been going the wrong way. I want to go your way. Please forgive me. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be." We honor you, Lord, and we give the fall to you. In Jesus' name, amen.